Well, we've not said this for a while. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Romans. We've been saying John for nearly a year and a half. I'm going to the book of Romans this morning. It seems appropriate, as we finished up the book of John, with the ending that he gives to us, to plunge into a book of this nature. We've not preached through the book of Romans. We tried just preaching through some snippets of it, kind of a quick overview of it one summer. But we're going to actually land in it and work through it together, finally. I'm going to read in Romans 1, if you would, please. We're going to read verses 1 through 17, and then we'll look at what we need to look at today. Romans 1, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that you somehow, by God's will, I may now at least... Verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, by yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, there's a funny phenomenon we easily identify in children, right? The world revolves around me. And it's humorous, and we laugh, but it's not attractive even in kids, but it's even less funny in adults. In fact, Mark Twain wrote a book entitled Innocence Abroad, and in there he had the idea of the ugly American, who is so egocentric and self-centered that he thought the whole world revolved around America. And there's not only an uncomeliness to this, there's even danger involved in thinking that the world revolves somehow around us. The book of Romans is written to bring about a revolution. The revolution that the book of Romans brings is nothing less than the Copernican revolution, which was a way of looking at the world, right? It was a world view. But before Copernicus, man saw Earth at the center of the universe with moon, sun, the stars, the planets, all revolving around the Earth. It was only later, as Copernicus came on the scene, that he taught, that he argued that man is not the center of the universe. that actually this system revolves around the sun. It's a solar system. And it changed the way that man looked at life, that we fit into something so much bigger than ourselves. This book is written to the political superpower of the ancient world. It's, in fact, this superpower is the most powerful of Daniel's four world kingdoms. So as Paul is writing this book of Romans, he's not just looking to unsettle or unseat us from the own center of our universe. He's writing to what is the center of the ancient world. Rome had spread as far as any nation could spread, riding on the coattails of Alexander the Great, who conquered the entire known world by the age of 33. Rome pressed into every one of Alexander's realms. Pressed into northern Africa, pressed up into Gaul, pressed out to Britannica, pressed every direction that a country could go. The whole known world at that time was in the hands of Rome, and Rome saw itself at the center of the world. So did God's apostle. And we heard even this morning as we read in these first few verses, he has a longing to go to Rome. Why? Because if he can reach Rome with the gospel, then it can go out from Rome with the gospel to the utter reaches of this entire world. But in fact, the gospel has already gotten there. Paul didn't plant the church in Rome. In fact, we don't know who did. Perhaps it was somebody who was there from Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, as they all came to worship and went back. Perhaps it were those who got saved in Jerusalem and just carried in their normal trade and business the gospel to Rome. We do know that Claudius, in the year 49, kicked out all the Jews from Rome because there was some trouble concerning some Christus. And the Jews, probably Christos, probably misspelt. But at that time, in 49 AD, he pushed out all the Jews from Rome, and we see that even in the book of Acts, that Paul met two tent makers, Priscilla and Aquila, who were pushed out of Rome because they were Jews, believers in Jesus Christ. And so politics is taking place, and Paul has finished one missionary journey, finished two missionary journeys. He's at the end of his third missionary journey. He's gathering up funds to take back to Jerusalem, which is being persecuted at this time. And he says, when I'm done with this, I want you to know I'm coming to you, because I've pressed this far. I've pressed across in Asia, they call it, in Turkey, Greece. He says, now I want to come to Rome so that I can go from Rome all the way out to Spain. Because some of the leading thinkers of this time, including the great Seneca, had come from Spain. And so there's this realm of Hispania that Paul wants to get, where some of the movers and shakers politically, philosophically, are starting to herald from this region of the world. And he says, if I can just have the support of Rome and the Roman believers, I can press on into Spain, and this gospel will continue its global impact as Jesus Christ takes ownership of that which belongs to him, the people that belong to him. So Paul is writing to this political superpower. And by this book of Romans, he means to unseat not only individuals from their place at the center of the universe, but anything else that would vie for that position. Because he wants us to see that it's not we that are at the center of our own universe. It's not Rome that's at the center of the universe, but it's the gospel that's at the center of this world. Our world and life, we know it, revolves around the gospel, whether you're aware of it or not. This world was here before you got here. It was put in place by somebody other than you. And God had a plan and a purpose for this creation, and that plan and purpose is centered and revolves around the gospel. And that's what the book of Romans is all about, to help us what is this view of the world that we're supposed to adopt? How are we supposed to see life and our place within it? Now, throughout history, when people have gotten a hold of the change, the revolution that the book of Romans is able to unleash, it's changed lives. One of the greatest minds of the ancient world around 400 AD was Augustine. He's held by some to be the greatest theologian since Paul himself. Augustine, a brilliant mind of his day, knew philosophy inside and out. But he also knew his own sinfulness. He was caught up in the flesh. And he wanted to be free, but not just yet. Lord, free me from my indulgent sins, but not yet, he prayed. And it was as he was reading through the book of Romans and came upon Romans 13, verse 14, that he fell upon the power necessary to break free from the lusts of the flesh. And he said, as he read, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And he said, in that moment, all of heaven broke open and I found a power and I found a desire for that which is more real than any lover could ever be in my arms. He said, it filled up my heart and it changed my life. And he started to write a commentary on the book of Romans, but found himself too insufficient to plumb its depths. Martin Luther, who in the midst of a thunderstorm gave his life to God and promised to be a monk, and did so with full zeal, and day after day and week after week would march up to the confessional only to find himself walking away, needing to turn around and confess one more thought, sin, attitude. And he found this system of guilt and grief to be insufficient. And when he was working on teaching through the book of Romans, he came to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and found such freedom that he was converted. The words were simply, the just shall live by faith. He writes of this epistle. He said, this book of Romans is really the chief part of the New Testament. It is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. We can never read it or ponder over it too much. For the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. Martin Luther should know. And Martin Luther, as he dove into the book of Romans, sparked an entire revolution. We call it the Protestant Reformation, right? Where he preached sola scriptura, sola fide, sola Christus, right? And all for the glory of God. So, this reformation sparked by the book of Romans in a life that was changed. Calvin, one of the great reformers, made it his life work not only to preach, but also to write commentaries on Scripture. He says, when anyone understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of the whole Scriptures. If you can understand the book of Romans, you'll understand how the rest of Scriptures work, where they fit, how they come together. I think his explanation of what the book of Romans is about is helpful for us. He says, the book of Romans is about man's only righteousness in the mercy of God in Christ, given by the gospel and received by faith. That's what this book is about. That man has one way to achieve a right relationship with God. It's not by works. It's by the mercy of God. It's not by building up. It's by God reaching down. That message is proclaimed in the gospel, and that message is received by faith, period. This changes your life. This opens new vistas. This opens doors. This brings you to places that you've never been. John Bunyan, writing from a prison cell for preaching the gospel, already knowing the gospel, lands on the book of Romans and writes, probably, in fact, it is, the second most sold book in the history of the world, Pilgrim's Progress. Other than the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress is the second most sold book in the history of the world. And he writes it to help us understand, what does it mean as we walk to the celestial city, the fight in which we're engaged against the flesh? John Wesley, hearing somebody read Luther's commentary on the book of Romans, came to 1:17, and by this public reading of Luther's commentary, he said, "I felt such warmness of heart, it was like being rebirthed, being born again." The book of Romans has changed people whose names you know, and you wouldn't know them were it not for the work of the gospel through the book of Romans in their lives. J.I. Packer says, "All roads in the Bible lead to Romans. All views afforded by the Bible are seen most clearly in Romans. When the message of Romans gets into a person's heart, there's no telling what may happen." A theologian of last century, not from our camp, but one who is actually on the other side, an opponent, an enemy, one who is in the midst of liberal theology, Karl Barth, got a hold of the book of Romans, and then the book of Romans got a hold of him. And he severed from leading theologians of the day and started to write on the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. I like how Leon Morris says, "This is a massive treatment of great themes, themes which are right at the heart of the Christian faith. Romans does not offer much that is new," and that's true. It doesn't offer things that are unique to the book of Romans. These things could be found in other places, but it brings them all together in one place. He says, but there's a sustained depth in Romans which is unmatched, a concentration on the great central doctrines of the Christian faith. When these great thoughts are lost sight of, what remains is not authentic Christianity. But when these great centerpieces are affirmed, essential Christianity is proclaimed. Perhaps this is why Romans has a way of coming to the fore at any time of revival of vital Christianity. I'm not preaching this because we need a revival, though we do. Every day we need a revival, right? Okay. I'm not preaching this for any agenda. I'm preaching this to connect this to the Gospel of John, which says there's so much more to Jesus, and the book of Romans is probably the best place to unpack. What does that mean? What do we mean there's more in Jesus? Hello, book of Romans. So as we work through this, I want to be careful because we can still make this book something smaller than what it is. We're all familiar with the Romans road. That is, there's certain passages in the book of Romans that explain the gospel so clearly, and our place in the world and the place of the gospel with relation to us, that we should be aware of these passages. We need to connect these truths to our lives. Like the truth, number one, there's a problem in this world, and that problem is sin. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one." There's a consequence. "The wages of sin is death. Wherefore death passed upon all men, because one man sinned." We see that there's a substitution. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our place. We see that there's a cost. Romans 6:23. How's it go? "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 6:23, you know it. There's a cost to Christ. There's no cost to us. It's a gift. We see, number five, that there is a requirement. It's faith. And in chapter 4, verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." That's the cost to you. You must believe. You must accept. You must take the gift and unwrap it and appropriate it for yourself. We see that there's a means by which we do this. By believing that Jesus is Lord, by confessing that he is Lord, and then calling upon him to save us. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's it mean to be saved? How do I get saved? The book of Romans makes it very, very clear for us. Then what happens once we're saved? Well, the result is there's a joy and a different agenda in life. You become a servant to those around you. You become a lover of those around you. You put them first in the center of your universe, and you are there to serve all that God brings in contact with you, sacrificially, looking like Jesus, who laid down his life for those who were his enemies to reconcile them unto God, making them not only friends but brothers. That's the gospel, right? But if we're not careful, we take the book of Romans and we make it still just about us and just about our salvation. It's so much bigger. This gospel is the center around which this world turns. He says the theme, most theologians agree that the theme of the book of Romans is given for us there in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And then he talks about how the fact that in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, the just shall live by faith. But this is the gospel. We read it over and over. He's separated unto the gospel, eager to preach the gospel, not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. So what is the gospel? It's one of those things that we throw around, we read it in Scripture, and we're like, yep, the gospel. Next, wait a minute. What are we talking about when we're talking about the gospel? That's what we want to press into, because this whole book is about the gospel, and he says this whole world is about the gospel. So he takes time throughout this whole book to develop for us the gospel. And it's essential that we know what the gospel is, especially if the whole universe revolves around the gospel. What are we talking about? How come we're using code words that we're not necessarily taking the time to explain? That's what we want to just do as we begin this overview of the book of Romans. I'd like to walk us through not just Romans, but the Bible. We've done this before, but we dare not lose the scope and sequence of what this gospel is about. When you think the Bible, we see that it's broken down in basically four categories. It doesn't matter if you're Protestant, if you're Catholic, it doesn't matter if you're Lutheran or Baptist, it doesn't matter if you're dispensational or if you're Reformed. These are the categories that the Bible itself falls into, and everybody recognizes it. That in the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, we have God creating heaven and earth. And in that first chapter, we have seven times God saying, listen, it's good, it's good, it's good. Why is it good? Because he does what he does because he is who he is. He makes good because he is good. So a good world reveals a good God. Okay, that's the whole point of Genesis 1 and 2. In fact, not only is it good, it's very good. When it's all said and done, it's very good. Genesis 1 and 2, we find out what that looks like. And then we come to Genesis 3, and we find that man sins. God gives him one requirement, and he breaks that one rule. Don't eat of the tree, he eats of the tree. His wife is tricked, he's not. He does it with eyes wide open, and there's no looking back. Now we find that he's pressed out of the garden. In fact, it says God sent him out. He cast him out of that place of God's presence, that place of full goodness, the place where all goodness is sourced and the waters go out and life goes out and presses into all the reaches of the known world. He's separated now from God's goodness. He's not right with God. We call this unrighteousness, okay? A technical term in the book of Romans, but it has its foundation way back in the book of Genesis. To not be right is to be unrighteous. Make sense? Okay, so that's what this brokenness is. And to be unrighteous means that I am broken off. I'm separated from access to God's goodness. Not all of God's goodness, or I wouldn't be alive. I'd be breathing acid, right? I would be experiencing pain in some remote place. So I'm not cut off from all of God's goodness, but I'm cut off from the spiritual benefits of God's goodness. There's a brokenness that all of us are born with into this world. We're born in unrighteousness. And from Genesis chapter 3 through Genesis chapter 11, we find what it means for man to be a sinner, because that's what we are now. To be unrighteous is to be a sinner. And the wages of sin is death. We know that. So in Genesis chapter 6, where sin keeps spreading throughout the world, and all the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually, God takes measures to wipe out sin, and in order to wipe out sin, he has to wipe out man. He brings death, a worldwide flood. There's one man who's walking with God on the face of the earth, and Noah and his family get in the ark along with the animals, and God preserves life through judgment, through that vehicle of salvation, the ark. But to be a sinner means that you are somehow connected organically so that you pass on that with which you are infected. And so this spread of sin goes to every person in every corner of every place in this whole world, so that Noah steps off the ark and sin isn't gone. He's still a sinner. His kids are still sinners. And we find that the curse, rather than the blessing, is more operative. We come down to chapter 11 of Genesis and we find that Tower of Babel, where again, all of man is now uniting against God, trying to build a way up to God. And God says, I've got to come way down there and take a look at what they're doing. Then in chapter 12, he starts with one man and says, Abraham, through you, the blessing that man forfeited way back in the garden, I'm going to bring that blessing to all humanity. Through you, every family on earth will be blessed. No, Abraham, through you, all of this goodness is going to be available again to all of humanity. And so from Genesis 12 all the way up through the book of Revelation, we find that God is working to bring a Messiah. And what this looks like, one who will be the anointed one, the one who takes the hit for all of humanity, one who absorbs God's wrath and opens the door to God's blessing as he steps not just to the cross, but into a tomb and then out of a tomb. The one who lays down his life that he might take back. We just spent all of John looking at this. But not only do we have Jesus at the center of this, we have Jesus who gives God's Spirit, the life of God resident in the heart of man. So God, who was outside of creation, steps inside of creation. God is outside of humanity, steps inside of humanity. In fact, he presses into man himself via the Holy Spirit. This is profound. This is life-changing. We come to the end of the story, and we see that again, God's goodness, now not revealed, is restored. And so this right relationship between God and man, between earth and its creatures, so that he says the lion will lay down by the lamb, the bear will lay down by the goat, the child will play on the hole of the cobra, that there will be no hurting, no destroying in all of God's creation. That creation won't work against itself. It will only work together to bring glory to God. This goodness is restored. But it's only restored to sinners through Christ. All of the goodness that God has, all of the goodness that God is waiting to give and to bestow, He's targeting sinners. Do you understand this? He's targeting those who don't deserve His goodness. How can He do that? It's not just because He forgives and forgets the things that we've done. He does it because the price that we deserved was paid in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's not like a senile old grandpa who says, well, let's just sweep that under the rug and pretend that didn't happen, right? It did happen. And He deals with it. There's a cost. There's a price. And Jesus paid that price. So that, in the book of Romans, He can say, it's because of Jesus that God is just wrath on Jesus. He's just and the justifier of all who believe in Jesus. He's taken that righteousness and He has realigned humanity so that humanity can now have a right relationship with God. That's the gospel. The gospel is God's goodness to sinners in Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. It brings the beginning of the story. It unlocks the end of the story because of the middle of the story. And guess what? You fall in this story. This is what your life is about, whether you knew it or not. This is your story because of Jesus. This is where you fit. So He's going to use words in this book, words like life. The gift of God is eternal life. When He uses that word life, he's talking about the end of the story. He's going to use words like righteousness, words like salvation. These are end times kinds of words. Salvation happens when this which is broken is restored. Are we there yet? No, it's still broken. We're still aging. We're still aching. John was just telling me he's all of 39 years old now and he doesn't move quite as fast as he used to as of yesterday, right? We're slowing down. We're still broken. And yet, the life of eternity is pressing into the present. The righteousness of God's presence is pressing into this place in which we dwell. The salvation, which is only completed at the end, has begun through Jesus even now. So these end time words are pressing in. He's also going to use some other words. He's going to use them with some very specificity. He's going to say that, well, some are waiting for glory and honor and life. Those who refuse Jesus must expect to experience wrath and fury and tribulation and distress. Because if you do not accept Jesus, if you do not accept God's payment for your penalty, for your sin, then there's no other choice but for you to absorb the wrath of God endlessly, forever. So the possibility that He holds out for us is salvation, righteousness, and life, but you must align your life with Jesus Christ. Or, you don't have to, but if you don't, there's a consequence, and that consequence is wrath of God rather than the love of God, the fury of God rather than the kindness of God, distress and tribulation rather than healing and comfort. These are the only options. So he lays this out for us. He lays this need out in the sinfulness of man in chapters 1 through 3. He talks about the salvation that he offers in chapters 4 and 5, how we access that salvation. But he's going to talk to us in this book about two individuals in particular. We get to chapter 4, and he's going to reference the story of Abraham. It means you have to have a little bit of an understanding of where Abraham kind of fits in this story. Abraham was justified by faith. Does Abraham come before or after Moses? Abraham comes before Moses. That means the law came after Abraham. So if Abraham is made just, is made right or righteous before Moses, Abraham is made righteous before the law, right? So the law can't make righteous. Faith makes righteous. That's why he takes a whole chapter 4, to talk about Abraham. Listen, you can't work your way up. Nobody ever could. In the history of the world, in the whole story, the way this whole story is put together, man was never asked to work his way up to God. The only way man has ever been right with God is when he trusted the promises of God, like Abraham. Then he's going to bring us to chapter 5, and he's going to spend some time talking about Adam. Why are we in the mess that we're in? Why are we born in unrighteousness? Why do we experience death and decay and brokenness in relationships and health and every other way that we can imagine? Because of Adam. Chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into this world, and death through sin. So death passed upon all men. Because when man was the only man, when Adam was the only man, all of humanity sinned. Right there. Now he's broken. Now he's unrighteous. And the law of the garden is that each must reproduce after its own kind. So when something unrighteous reproduces, what does it reproduce? Unrighteous. It's all it can reproduce. It can't produce holy. So David says, there was never a time, God, though I've committed adultery, though I've committed murder, I ask that you would forgive my sins, but don't make me like I was when I was a baby, because there was never a time when I was innocent. Even when I was conceived in sin. I was never righteous. I was always broken. I was always needing rescue. I was always needing salvation. I was always needing you to take the initiative for this relationship to be restored. But chapter 5 says, Adam stands at the head of all humanity in brokenness. What we need is a new Adam. We need somebody to stand at the head of humanity and one who can make us holy, all of humanity. Enter Jesus. Jesus is the second Adam. And he takes some time in chapter 5 and says, listen, just like Adam broke the rules and everyone failed, Jesus kept the rules. Now everyone succeeds. As Adam broke the rules and everyone gets death, Jesus kept the rules and everyone gets life. Condemnation. Justification. Jesus stands at the head of a new humanity, the same way that Adam stood at the head of all humanity. Then he's going to talk a little bit about the law. Where does the law fit in all of this? Chapter 7. I thought I was okay, but I'm not. I can't do the good that I want to do. In fact, I didn't even realize how bad I was until I started reading through the law, and God says, don't do this, don't touch wet paint. You know how much I wanted to touch wet paint once God put the don't wet paint sign up? I was like, wow, I'm broken. There's something wrong with me. He's going to talk about Jews. The Jews have the law. So Jews should be like cutting edge, working their way up to God, right? No, Jews, Gentiles, doesn't matter. were broken. So is God done with the Jews? This was a plan from the beginning. He's not done with the Jews. So how does the church fit into this? Good question. We're going to take some time right in the middle of this book. Look at chapters 9, 10, 11, and even into chapter 12. I'm going to say, guess what? You are a new humanity. You are Abraham's seed. You are children of the Father of the faith. You are a new people on planet Earth. You are the foretaste of that congregation of the righteous. That's what the book of Romans is about. So as we try to look at a breakdown of this book, the Bible Project does a pretty nice job. It keeps the gospel as the center. You can't read it unless you have really good eyes or you're really young, which usually go together. Okay. But the gospel is what orders the structure of this book. The gospel in chapters 1 through 4 reveals God's righteousness. The gospel in chapters 5 through 8 creates a new humanity. The gospel in chapters 9 through 11 fulfills God's promises to Israel. And the gospel in chapters 12 through 16 unifies the church. It's an okay outline. It's not bad. That's why I put it up there. But I like one better. And I'm thankful that I don't remember where in the world I got this outline. But somebody who just wrote a new commentary on all the different commentaries says, this is one of the outlines I like best. It's from Bruce Wilkerson and Kenneth Boa in their book called Talk Through the Bible. He said, this is one of the most helpful outlines I've ever found on the book of Romans. I said, oh, good. Same here. I forgot where I found this. In chapters 1 through 3, chapter 3, verse 20, we have Paul laying out sin. Why do we need the gospel? Well, because in chapter 1, man has rejected the general revelation of God. He says in chapter 1, the things that need to be known about God have been made clear from the beginning of the world. How do we know that God is good? Look outside. Have you seen anything good outside? Have you ever seen a sunset? You ever see deer leaping? You ever seen the tenderness of a mother something taking care of a baby something? You know God is good because of the goodness that he's built into this world. How do I know God's eternal? Look up at the sky. Seen any stars ever? You ever tried to touch those stars? Okay, small idea of what eternity looks like. The things that can be known about God, he's written into his creation. But what did man do? Rather than thanking God, rather than turning to God, they turned to creation and they started worshiping creatures. I mean, they did that out in the wilderness. Israel, these are your gods. A bull. Okay, so God's a cow. No. We could go to the pantheon of Egypt. Okay, so God's a beetle. When did people ever start thinking that was a great idea? I don't get it. God's a falcon. God made falcons. God made bulls. God made beetles. But when we reject the creator, we're stuck with creation. So our sin that requires the gospel looks like rejecting God for who he is. We've rejected his big picture that he's shown us. We've also rejected in chapter 2 the law. Now he's written it to some degree on our conscience so that even those who don't have the law function by a law because they're made in the image of God. There's a consciousness of right and wrong. If you don't think that's true, have two children. Okay? One will say mine, and the other will say no. Okay? At that moment, you know that these children are built with a sense of right and wrongedness. Where did that come from? God. Okay. So we've transgressed this understanding of who God is through his creation, through conscience, And then the very law itself, the special revelation of God. Okay, you who teach others that you shouldn't steal, do you steal? You who teach others you shouldn't murder, do you write people off and dismiss them carelessly? You who say you shouldn't commit adultery, have you lusted in your heart? You have the law. Do you keep it? How good do you do that? Why don't you do that? Because you're a sinner. That's why. You're broken. You need to be fixed. So in chapters 4 and 5, he gives us the fix. In fact, actually, it's in chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, all the way then through chapter 5. And we see that this fix is by faith alone, chapter 4, in Christ alone, chapter 5. It's only by faith and it's only through Christ. This is what salvation looks like. Jesus Christ took the hit. He bore the wrath for you. And now he grants you his righteousness so that God can find pleasure in you. You're no longer an enemy of the cross, but you're one of his children. Then we see in chapters 6 through 8, sanctification. Once we're saved, once we're made right, now we're made holy. Sanctified just means to be set apart, to be made holy, to be set apart unto God. This is the power of the gospel. God takes that which was broken and he remakes it so that it fits its former purpose. You still have to bring God glory. The difference is now that you can actually please God. And so he's going to talk to us in chapter 6 how that your life is dead and hid in Christ. Now you've been raised to walk in newness of life. But Paul says in chapter 7, this is so weird, this is so hard. I still want to do evil. I don't want to do evil, but I do evil. The good that I want to do, I can't do it. This is so bizarre. And then we see in chapter 8, we do have a new life source. So in chapter 6, he talks about the fact that we're one with Christ. In chapter 7, he says we're freed from the law. In chapter 8, he says you're filled with the Spirit. This is how you can be holy. Then we come to chapters 9 through 11. And we find him talking at length on God's sovereignty. In chapter 9, we have unconditional election. God chooses the squirrely ones of this world. He chooses the ones that we wouldn't choose. Chris referenced in our time of prayer before the morning service how the end of that psalm says, Jacob, rejoice. Who's Jacob? Well, Jacob's the grabber. Jacob's the taker. Jacob's the heel grabber, right? He's the one who steals the blessing. Now, honest. Is that the guy you choose to be a hero of this story? But it's the guy God chooses to be the hero of this story. And then he grabs the grabber. Jacob, I want you. Not because Jacob deserves it, but then he changes his name. He says, you know who I'm going to make you? I'm going to make you a prince with God. I'm going to make you one who strives with God and wins. Because he's stronger than God. No. No. It was like the video of the dad. He's about 6'3", 250 pounds, and he has a little 3-year-old son. And they're pretending to do WWF wrestling. The kid's jumping up on the, climbing up on his dresser, and he flops down on his dad, and his dad rolls over. He's defeated, right? He's conquered. We can't conquer God. Jacob didn't conquer God. But God, in wrestling with Jacob, touches Jacob's thigh and says, okay, my son, you belong to me. You're going to walk with a limp. But for the rest of your life, you're going to bear my marks. You're going to look like me. And you are going to become the blessing to other peoples. And that's what God does. He takes those who don't deserve it. And so in chapter 9, he talks about this unconditional election. God chooses those that he would call to be his own. In chapter 10, he talks about an unlimited atonement. Oh, wait a minute, we're into like Calvinism kind of stuff. Okay, did you hear what I said? Unconditional election. God chooses who gets saved. But you don't know who that is. Chapter 10, unlimited atonement. This is for everybody. So whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right? Chapters 9 and chapter 10 balance each other so perfectly. That's why we've got to take this gospel to whoever we can. How did you get saved? By trusting? By calling? Because you were seeking after God? No, because God was seeking after you. And then in chapter 11, we have an unfinished plan. Guess what? You've been brought into this story. You've been made a part of God's people. Well, what about Israel? What about Israel? God is using people who are not his people to eventually make Israel jealous so that the people of the covenant, the old covenant, will see him whom they have pierced, and they will weep. And they will want what these people have, us, as believers in Christ, and Jews by the hundreds and thousands, before time is finished, will come to Jesus Christ. And he says, and so all Israel will be saved. It's not happening yet, but it will. And then we come to chapters 12 through 16. We have those beautiful verses in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Okay. And then we don't read verse 3 or 4 or 5. He says, okay, don't think too highly of yourself and don't think bad of others. This is what I mean. Let your mind be renewed. Be renewed together. You're made new to live life together. Not only have you now a right relationship with God, righteousness, but you have a right relationship with others, justice. You've been made right with God and right with man, and that has to press out in both ways. That's the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, right? Hear, O Israel, have no other gods before me. Honor your mother and father. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't tell lies. Don't covet. Right with God, right with man. The gospel enables us to do both. In fact, it's an incomplete gospel. If I'm only right with God, because to be right with God means to be right with man. And so in chapter 12, he talks about loving through our giftedness. We're made new from the inside out, transformed, not conformed to a culture, even a conservative culture. In chapter 13, we love through submission. Chapter 14, we love through differences. Chapter 15, we love in hope. In chapter 16, he starts naming names, and we love in specifics. Okay. This is what it means to be participants in the gospel. We're sinners who need, the word gospel simply means good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ died for you and offers you eternal life, and that begins today. He's going to make you to look like Jesus. It starts now and it will never end. It's called salvation. He provides it. Not by pretending your sins didn't exist, but by dealing with the sins that do exist. Giving them to Jesus so that he can give to you his righteousness. When you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, he takes you and begins to make you holy. It's a powerful work. You don't produce the fruit. He produces it in you. And it doesn't do it all at once. It's a slow process. But he's begun the work. And if he begins it, he'll finish it. And then we see that he's sovereign. And the more he makes you like him, the more he calls others to him through you. That's the bizarre point, right? The more you look like him, the more you call others to him through you. And in the end, you become a servant. A servant of God by becoming a servant to others. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the universe that you inhabit. We've talked several times that God is all about his glory. In fact, One of the commentators, Schreiner, says, I've tried to make it my point in working through this commentary that the glory of God is the central focus of this book, because it is. Okay. But the glory of God isn't so much His greatness, we talked about this, as it is His goodness. It's not that He's not great, but what distinguishes the greatness of our God is His goodness. He's good to those who are bad. That doesn't make sense. So when do we find out about this greatness of God's glory, the greatness of His goodness? It's when Israel makes a calf out in the wilderness, right after God promises to make a covenant with him. Moses brings down the covenant, throws it on the ground, and says, you guys, you broke it already. And now he goes up to talk to God. He says, God, you got to be with us. We don't just want your blessings. We need you. Oh, what a beautiful prayer that is. And in Exodus chapter 33, God starts to talk with Moses. He says, Moses, I'll be with you. Moses says, God, if we've found your favor, would you please show us your glory? I mean, he's been up on the mountain. He's in the middle of the clouds, right? Lightning, thunder, fire. And he says, God, any more? It's kind of an audacious prayer. God, show me your glory. And I love the switch that God does. I'll make all my goodness pass before you. I'll give you my name. You want to know what makes me glorious? It's my goodness. And you want to know what that goodness looks like? It looks like this. Yahweh, Yahweh, I am who I am. A compassionate God who's merciful, who's long-suffering and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. My glory is my goodness. So if God's glory is His goodness, then the glory of the gospel is that God's goodness targets sinners in Jesus Christ. Bizarre. Why would God go after the bad? In order to make them good. Not only to make them good, but to showcase His goodness to us. My friend, the gospel is the divine center around which the world turns. Maybe I can make it a little more poignant. It's the divine center around which your world turns. This is the book of Romans. As we come to the book of Romans, we say, welcome to the gospel. Let's pray.